It's quite funny. I'm going to think a little bit about preaching and personality today. And as Costas started to describe his rugby-playing friend, I don't know all that many people in England, but I thought that's got to be Will Stileman, which it was. But it just reminded me that the variety of, I think we struggle sometimes to come to terms with the variety of people whom God uses and what that actually means for us. And so that's what we're going to look at now. Just as a brief introduction, let me just read you one of my strangely favorite passages in Acts, which is Acts 15 from verse 36. Just a few verses. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I'm so thankful to God that he's included that. What other movement would have included a fallout between two of the earliest leaders? And also recorded it so honestly, because I spent a long time thinking about this. Who was right? Paul or Barnabas? And I think the answer is yes. You know, because Mark, putting it graciously, I think Paul recognized that at that stage Mark was a complete waste of space and giant drain on Paul's energy. And he was right in that. And yet Barnabas knew that he was a guy, that there was something there, and Barnabas invested in him. And you have that lovely note at the end of 2 Timothy where Paul says, "Yeah, okay, you've sorted Mark out. Yeah, please send him. He'd be quite useful." But I think just the reality of ministry and of personality. It's funny. My best friend and I, we don't have apostolic pretensions, but we laugh because he, in this case, I'm Paul and he's Barnabas. And from my perspective, he spent wasted large tracts of his life trying to look after and nurture lame ducks, some of whom have gone on to have really productive ministries, others of whom continue to be lame ducks and have sucked up a large amount of his time, and he says, "I'm far too impatient with people." That's the way we're wired. Now, that doesn't take away the responsibility for all of us to be godly, but we all start where we start. So let's pray as we come to think a little bit about this whole area. Father, we know that you've made us who we are, and often I think when we look at kids, we realize that our personality can be honed, it can be changed through the gospel, it can be transformed, but to a very large extent, it is just who we are. It's what we're born with. We pray, Father, that as those who seek to point people to the Lord Jesus, to love one another, to commend the gospel to one another, we pray that even today you'd help us to think a little more about ourselves, about our own weaknesses, strengths, challenges, dangers, opportunities that our personalities bring, particularly when it comes to preaching. That through looking at ourselves, we might marvel more at the grace of Christ, that you might use people like us, but also that we might be more self-aware, that we might serve Christ more faithfully. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Having stepped out of kind of local church role, one of the changes is I've had to listen to people preach more in the last 5 or 6 years than I had, in the previous 20. It's always a salutary experience. I once spoke at a conference in the UK, a Proclamation Trust conference, where Dick Lucas was present about a year after he'd retired. And Dick Lucas was in St. Helens for a very long time, started this whole movement, bringing people back to expository preaching. However, Dick never listened to anyone that he had trained. You know, because if he was at a conference, I think he was usually preparing the talk he was about to give rather than listening to anyone else. And suddenly, after years of training people to preach, he had to start listening to the people he'd trained. It's quite a traumatic experience for him. He was not altogether warm and affirming about the people he'd trained. Because there's this realization, some people are more interesting to listen to than others. You know, I'm sorry, but it's true. It's out there. You know, some people make me sit on the edge of my seat, and the others have a gift of encouraging me to slide back as far as I can possibly go. What makes the difference? It's quite funny. If you move far enough, your accent becomes exotic. You know, and. Yeah, that's right. Well, I don't know. I don't think your accent could ever be described as exotic. You know, that's right. You know, but it is true. And there's some, you know, people say to me, and it is both encouraging and discouraging. People say, "Oh, I could listen to you all day." You know, and what they mean is you've got a funny voice. You know, but at least there's something there. Sometimes it is just people have to listen more carefully to work out what I'm saying, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. But there's much more than that going on. What is it that makes some talks intrinsically interesting and makes others just boring, to be honest? Well, part of the thing is simply a personality factor. Now, when you listen to people teach, you are struck both by the difference in different presentations and also a fundamental similarity. So when I think of people that I just enjoy listening to, some of the names you'll know, but people like Alistair Begg or Christopher Ashe or Tim Keller or Philip Jensen or Don Carson, when I listen to all those people, they're all very, very different, but there is something about each of them that makes them engaging. And then I listen to, you know, that, and listen to first or second year students at QTC, and I'm going, what's the difference? What is it that makes this intrinsically engaging and this just kind of gray? Now, of course, there is a difference, a richness that comes with age and experience. There should be a difference between someone who's giving their first talk on John's gospel and someone who's spoken 500 times on it. But there's something more basic than that. Well, I think there are a couple of things, but one of them, the one we'll look at this morning, is that when I listen to really good preachers, I have a very strong sense of their personality. Even though Christ is front and center, even though the talk is saturated with and driven by the text, I feel like I actually get to know them. Whether they're slightly diffident and bookish like Tim Keller, or off the scale passionate like John Piper. My wife Fiona can't listen to John Piper because Fiona's not easily daunted, but she says Piper scares her. You know, and it is a bit unnerving if you're minding your own business in the kitchen, you know, and you know, hit play on the iPod and suddenly you get our checks today. You know, going, John, give me a while to warm up. No. Now, their content is great, but everything is so different from each other. Personality-driven richness is something that does actually make a difference. Now, you may not have ever articulated it or owned it, but I think for all of us, there are people we like listening to and people that grate on us or people we just don't get. And we have to think about this. Now, as we're trying to preach, what does this mean for us? Is it just a matter of finding our own voice? Which is something I think that is one of the biggest hurdles we have to help. I have to get people who are learning to preach over. Getting people to sound like themselves is harder than it seems. But what if, you know, finding your own voice, you discover that your own voice is actually quite monotone and boring? Is it just a matter of getting comfortable so that our personality shines through? Well, what if our personality is actually pretty boring as well? You know, what if we're not big personalities? You know, so should we make all preachers take a Myers-Briggs test? Oh, Lord, save us from that. You know, But there is something in us, I think, especially the, I guess especially those of us who are a little quieter, a little more introverted, that a lot of people I know do labor under the burden that they really should be more out there. Because if they're going to be a preacher, they have to be a slightly different kind of person. Well, our problem sometimes is not that there is too little personality in our preaching, but for some of us that there's too much. It's not that we're all text and no personality, it's that we're all personality and no text. And some of us will know all too well the temptation of getting carried away and getting away from the text and saying things we have to apologize for after. You see, whether you're a big personality or a quiet and gentle soul, an extrovert or an introvert, the relationship between personality and preaching is not straightforward. Whether we're timid souls who tend to be dull or silver tongues who are never more at home than when we're in the spotlight, we need to think about it. And if we're going to keep developing, keep growing as preachers, we need to think about this, which makes it really surprising that very, very little has been written about it. I was really surprised when I found that out, not least because every book I've ever read on preaching, I think, contains the quotation from a guy called Phillips Brooks, "Preaching is truth through personality." Phillips Brooks was an American Episcopalian pastor who's famous for two things. He wrote "O Little Town of Bethlehem," and he said, "Preaching is truth through personality." So now that I'm a college principal, I have time to do things like this. So I went looking to try to find out where he said it. He said it in the 1871 Lyman Beecher lectures on preaching at Yale. And he managed to come up with a statement that's been repeated thousands of times since. What he said, "Truth through personality is our description of real preaching." I think it's a brilliant statement. But then you look at what Phillips Brooks actually meant. Here's what he said. "Preaching is the communication of truth by man to man. In it, it has in it two essential elements, truth and personality. Neither of those can it spare and still be preaching. The truest truth, the most authoritative statement of God's will, communicated in any other way than through the personality of brother man to man, is not preached truth. Suppose it's written in the sky, suppose it embodied in a book, that which has been so long held in reverence as the direct utterance of God, that the vivid personality of the men who wrote its pages has well nigh faded out of it. In neither of these cases is there any preaching. And on the other hand, if men speak to other men that which they do not claim for truth, if they use their powers of persuasion or of entertainment to make other men listen to their speculations or do their will or applaud their cleverness, that is not preaching either. The first lacks personality, the second lacks truth." Now, I read that because actually what Brooks is saying, he's not talking about personality as we use the word. He's talking about humanity, which is a slightly different thing. So he says the truth must really come through the person, not merely over his lips, not merely into his understanding or out through his pen. It must come through his character, his affections, his whole intellectual and moral being. It must come genuinely through him. Says, "I think that granting equal intelligence and study, here's the great difference which we see between two preachers of the word. The gospel has come over one of them and reaches us tinged and flavored with his superficial characteristics, belittled with his littleness. The gospel has come through the other, and we receive it impressed and winged with all the earnestness that there is in him. In the first case, the man has been but a printing machine or a trumpet. In the other case, he's been a true man and a messenger of God." So, you see, the problem with that statement that preaching is truth through personality is that Brooks didn't actually mean personality. He says you've got to live what you preach, essentially, which is arresting and helpful, unless you have to do a talk on preaching and personality. The only thing I could ever find that anyone has written is an article in 1959 in the Journal of Pastoral Psychology entitled "Preaching and Personality." Earl H. Ferguson, F-U-R-G-E-S-U-N, which looks to me like when he arrived in America, the guy recording his name switched over the U and the E, anyway, comments that "the study of the sermon as a function of the personality of the preacher is an area of homiletical research relatively untouched, but it is as important as it is unexplored." And then he writes an article without mentioning it again. I'm going, at that time, I thought it might be better to think a little bit about what the Bible says about personality, as there's nothing else. Okay? So I did start to think a little bit about this. There is a marvelous infographic which shows the Myers-Briggs personality types in the Bible. Incidentally, you know the Myers-Briggs stuff is entirely made up. You know, there's a marvelous video on YouTube. Just Google the scientific basis of the Myers-Briggs analysis. It's not that it doesn't observe things that are generally true, but that as an analytical tool, it's really quite hilarious. But the reality is that the Bible is full of people with different personalities. And I mean, to state the obvious, just think about some of the preachers, for example, in the Bible. I mean, think of Moses. You know, Moses was, in my humble opinion, probably the greatest preacher who ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus, because Deuteronomy, I think, is the greatest sermon ever preached by someone who was not also divine. What was he like? Well, you know, in the Bible, we get extremely selective accounts of the autobiography of most of the people who are involved in writing the Bible. But Moses was extremely stubborn. He was prone to being rash, you know, killing the Egyptian slave driver, overreaching when acting as if he is God, striking the rock in the wilderness, and he's extremely blunt. That comes across in Deuteronomy, which is very cutting. His analysis of human sin is as rude as you get in the Bible. And yet, Numbers 12 says Moses was also remarkably meek. As time goes on in his life, it does seem he becomes more gentle as God's grace does its work. So Moses is extremely complex. Solomon. I'm pretty convinced that Ecclesiastes is a pre-evangelistic address given by Solomon. In 1 Kings 10 and 11, we read about people coming from all the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. What did he say? I think the most natural reading of Ecclesiastes is that it is an address given by the convener, Koheleth, the one who calls together, the conference organizer. It's like Paul's address kind of yesterday afternoon, which incidentally explains a lot of the quirky features of Ecclesiastes, that God is barely mentioned. Yahweh isn't mentioned at all. How would anyone in Israel at any point give an address about God which doesn't mention Yahweh? Well, if you're speaking to a bunch of pagan civil servants who are part of an international wisdom movement. It also explains, you know, the bizarre thing in Ecclesiastes, you know, where you have extremely positive descriptions about things that are not godly, you know, about pleasure, for example, about work. Well, if you've got a king who's got 1,000 wives giving the talk, is anyone going to believe him if he says he doesn't really think pleasure is a good thing? Perhaps not. And so what Solomon does is to people who are not Christian, well, who are pagans, that Solomon points out some very obvious things about life and work that are positive, but all the way through, the point is that they are all breath, hevel. Despite that horrible translation tradition that we've inherited, which pushes the metaphor to its very limits and says something like meaninglessness or futility, the word means breath. The point about breath is not that it's meaningless. That just doesn't match up. The metaphor of breath is one of transience. You know? I mean, you can't really use this in Queensland because it's never cold enough to see your breath, you know, even in the middle of winter. Here, you guys know, you know, in winter you breathe out, you see your breath, and what happens? It goes. You don't move to philosophical categories of meaninglessness. You know that you breathe out and it lasts for about a second, maximum, half a second, and it's gone. It's futility. So, similarly in Ecclesiastes 3, that passage, you know, a time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that. You breathe in, you breathe out. The clock keeps ticking. Things don't last. Is pleasure good? Of course it is. What's the problem with pleasure? It doesn't last. I share the same dislocation of desires as Costa. You know, I wake up middle of the night, Saturday night, Sunday morning. I reach for my phone instinctively to see, you know, that Manchester United has won again, you know, at the minute. I know it won't last, but, you know, it's further example. It comes and it goes. You know, it's a, you know, that's what I want to know. I want that. But I know that the problem is that I live with a growing fear, you know, that's built up over many, many years, that, you know, that Man United will do what historically we always did, play the best football, you know, lead the league at Christmas and then plummet down the ladder in the second half of the year. You know, it doesn't last. That's what Solomon is doing. Okay. Now, I think he's a genius. Solomon's issue is that he didn't really manage to do what Phillips Brooks was talking about and embody his own message. When he asked for wisdom from God, he actually asked for a wise heart. He asked for a listening heart. Solomon's great at talking. He's just not so good at listening and doing what he's told. You come to the prophets. I mean, again, I don't want to labor this, but Isaiah, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are all deeply different personalities. I mean, I'm halfway through preaching Jeremiah at the minute. I've never been so emotionally exhausted after preaching, ever. You know, the first half of Jeremiah is just so gut-wrenchingly relentless. Jeremiah's not the first guy I would have asked at the, you know, invited round for dinner. You know, that there are people in church and you love them, you know, but it's just really, it's really tiring being with them. You know, I'd like have Isaiah around anytime. You know, Isaiah will blow your mind and paint big pictures. Ezekiel would be nipping out between courses to lie in your front yard on one side and then flip over into the other. You know, Jeremiah, you know, like even when he's happy or in the second half of the book, you know, he's taking on the world. You know, there's this, I mean, what after the depths of Jeremiah 20, which is as dark as the Bible gets, really. Be better if my mother hadn't borne me. Even then, when he grasps that salvation will come beyond judgment, Jeremiah then, he's still relentless. He says, well, let me tell you how I corrected all the kings of Israel, Judah, one at a time, and didn't flinch. I admire him. Don't really want to hang out with him, you know? Yeah, and then you get to the New Testament. I mean, Peter... Peter and Paul, they are so different. I mean, Peter, you've just got to love him. I mean, I love the fact, again, it's a bit like the Acts passage. I love the fact that in the Gospels, you have this fundamental honesty, which I think comes from Peter himself reporting his comments. You know, I love the account of the Transfiguration. And, you know, I can imagine Mark sitting down, you know, writing down Peter's report of the Transfiguration. And then Peter says... and at that point, I said to Jesus, do you want me to put up three tents? Mark stops right and goes, what? And Peter goes, yeah, I know. First thing came into my head. That's all I got. I said, just write it down and we'll move on. You know, and all the way through the Gospels, yeah, you have this just fundamental honesty. Even, you know, we had talked about this yesterday, even when he says, yeah, Paul writes loads of really helpful stuff. Beats me what he's talking about most of the time, but just do what he tells you and move on. Paul's not, you know, Paul's much more together than that. And yes, he's vulnerable and he's very quick to say what God has been teaching him. But he's focused. You know, he's even when he writes to Timothy, you know, like command and teach them. That's what Paul does. You know, we know people like that. You know, some of us instinctively find confrontation easier than others. I mean, I don't think anybody finds it easy, but there are some people who will just tell it the way it is and kind of live with the relational capital, you know, the fallout at the end. For others, you know, it takes us a week to psych ourselves up to have a hard conversation with people. And so it goes on. Now, I think even looking at those people, you look at Timothy and so on. I spend ages doing this, but I just want you to see there is no actual required personality type for preachers. God uses all these people as spokesmen, essentially. Because in all those cases, the reason I picked, you know, Moses, Deuteronomy is a sermon. Ecclesiastes, Solomon is a Ecclesiastes is Solomon's sermon. Whatever the genesis of the prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are all preachers at some level. Peter, Paul, Timothy. They're all so different. Tim Keller, in his book about preaching, writes about Geneva at the time of the Reformation like this. Theodore Beza was the younger colleague and successor of John Calvin. In his biography of Calvin, Beza recalled the three great preachers in Geneva during those years. Calvin himself, Guillaume Farel, and Pierre Viret. Farel, said Beza, was the most fiery, passionate, and forceful in his sermonic delivery. Viret was the most eloquent, and audiences hung on his skillful and beautiful words. Time flew by fastest when sitting under his preaching. Calvin was the most profound, his sermons packed full of the weightiest of insights. Calvin had the most substance, Viret the most eloquence, Farel the most vehemence. Beza concluded that a preacher who was a composite of these three men would have been absolutely perfect. You know, it's a bit like, you ever see those composite pictures of, you know, sportsmen? You know, that, you know, they, you know, someone have the, you know, have the, you know, the right foot of Dan Carter, you know, and the, you know, the jaw of Richie McCaw, you know, and the, you know, kind of the legs of Brad Thorne, you know. I go to church with Brad, you know, and pick our kids up at the same time. And it's really good for my godliness, because at one point at least every week I feel really small. So I just have to stand beside Brad in a car park, you know. But this pattern continues to be repeated. I mean, just think of even, you know, preachers that you benefit of. I mean, think of the American Trinity, you know, like the Keller, Piper, and Carson. You know, they're just so different. Like Tim's so kind of, you know, urbane and culturally sensitive, and you know, John Piper is passionate about everything. Is this being recorded?
It is, but we ain't publishing
it. That's all right. Alistair Begg told me. Like he said, like I know John Piper a bit, but not well. But Alistair was once at the Piper's house. And he says it dawned on him the kind of person that John actually is, because they were sitting around the table and Alistair said to one of the boys, you know, at that stage, he was 17. So are you getting your driver's license soon? Kind of thought it was a safe, you know, kind of open the conversation. This silence fell over the room, and Alistair was going, what have I said? And the silence sort of hung in the air for a minute, and then John said, do you realize how many teenage drivers die in Minneapolis every year? Last year, John, I just asked him if he was going to get his license, but Piper, I think, is passionate about everything from his breakfast cereal up. You know, that's just the way he is. And Don just appears to know everything about everything, you know, full stop. You know, he uses words like principial, you know, when he's talking about the footy. You know, there's a sense in which their preaching is an extension of who they are. We had a conference not long ago with Alistair Begg and Christopher Ashe, who on the personality scale are just about as far apart as you can get. You've got this mischievous extrovert and this kind of very Southern English introvert, you know, who is utterly self-deprecating. When he was with us, Christopher was saying, said to me, you know, one morning, he said, Gary, he said, I really struggle with evangelism. I'm, you know, so discouraged about this. I said, Christopher, am I mistaken, or was it someone else who has told me this week already about three people that you've given a Gospel of John to in Brisbane, and two that you've given Mark Ashton's book on facing life with cancer? I said, five people in 3 days. I reckon that's being pretty good at evangelism. And he just went, oh, I suppose so. You know, but you know. Okay. So this is the world in which we live, and that means that for us, we've got twin temptations. Getting to know yourself is important, but it carries some dangers. A guy called Eric Raymond in the U.S. in a TGC blog post said, "I once heard John Piper say in an interview, 'Self-consciousness is the curse of the preacher.'" The context of the conversation was concerning the infamous gesturing of Piper in the pulpit. You know, He made clear that he doesn't practice, plan, or otherwise pay attention to that stuff. Furthermore, it would be deadly if he did. By self-awareness, I mean an unhealthy fixation of the preacher upon himself. When the preacher is thinking about himself before he is preaching, when he is preaching, and after he is preaching, then he is dangerously self-aware. You know, that's a mistake. I once knew a guy in college who used to say to people he was the best preacher in Ireland, which was astonishing hubris. But in his preaching notes, he would actually write the names of the actors that he would imitate at various points in his sermon, in his notes. You know, Yul Brynner was one of them. I don't know why, you know, but he would actually, yeah, he would actually try to take on this persona. Now, thinking too much about that stuff is obviously a bad idea. But it actually, underlying it, is a deep theological misconception. We think that if only we delivered it better, then the results would increase. When a preacher fixates on himself, his preaching becomes a personal performance rather than proclamation of God's word. The preacher can never let himself become the spectacle. He can't be the show. He gets out of the way by being wrapped up and carried away in the God he proclaims. I think this is what God the Holy Spirit is doing when he uses the preacher's personality and expressiveness to serve the word of God. Okay, self-consciousness is the curse of the preacher, because getting hung up on ourselves leads to one of two equal and opposite errors, both of which are either a manifestation of pride. Either we get puffed up or we get paralyzed. When we focus on ourselves, ultimately we say, I can pull this off, or I could never pull it off. Now, interestingly, there's a godly way of saying both those things. In each case, if you add by the grace of God, they're perfectly acceptable, permissible. There are days when I'm so nervous, so tied up in knots by the inadequacy of what I've prepared, that what I need to say more than anything is, yeah, okay, I can pull this off by the grace of God. I can get up in front of these people, I can say the words, and by the grace of God, he will use it. There are other days, you know, when, you know, I skip into college chapel or church, wherever, thinking, okay, bring it on. I'm ready for this. Doesn't happen all that often, but when it does, I need to say, I could never pull this off but for the grace of God. You see, to be a preacher is to try to live in the space between hubris and despair. It's to cope with the temptation of saying to ourselves, you know what, that was actually pretty good. And also, that was quite clearly the worst sermon ever preached in the history of Christendom. I am the worst fraud ever to step into a Christian pulpit anywhere. And by the way, if you ever start feeling like that, I don't want, there's a sort of pride in self-pity. But I want you to know that you will not preach the worst sermon preached in the history of Christendom, because I've already done that. I've got it nailed. It was actually on Good Friday in about 2002. And like, it's really hard to muck up Good Friday. I mean, yeah, but I did. You know, I don't know what was going on. I remember getting to the end of the talk thinking, if I wasn't already a Christian, I definitely would not become one after that. And I did something. I mean, I am kind of, I mean, none of us are straightforward personalities, but, you know, I'm an extrovert, probably. You know, and I'm more a, oh, well, let's put that one down to your experience and press on to the next thing. But that night I went home, and I think the only time I can ever remember, I was so depressed. I just, at about 8 o'clock, I just said, I'm going to bed. You know, I'm sorry. I was in the depths of despair, and the phone rang. And I picked it up and said something godly, like, what? Or, you know, and it was a girl from church who was in tears. And I thought, well, I'd heard the talk as well. I can understand that. And then she said, I want to talk to you about tonight. And no. You know, and I was saying, oh yeah, I was starting to apologize. And she said, I've been going to church my whole life, and I've never understood the grace of God before. And I'm going, I mean, part of me wanted to say, oh no, after that, you don't understand it now. You can possibly, you know, that girl who's actually in, you know, serving in a significant role in a ministry in a church back in Ireland, God brought her to life. through what I honestly, I mean, in all seriousness, I do think was the worst talk I have ever given. You know, and I need to remind myself of that. You know, but it's that alternation between pride and self-pity that we need to live with. My old minister in Aberdeen used to say, pride and self-pity are both from the pit. Then he was right. So, what do we do with this? Let me just suggest a triple strategy to try to live in this space. I did spend ages looking for any help in this area, in personality and preaching. And eventually I did find one book that addresses it, which is a great old book written in 1946 called The Heralds of God by a man called James Stewart Stewart. Like S-T-U-A-R-T-S-T-E-W-A-R-T. And I was momentarily distracted by thinking, what were his parents thinking of? Like, really? But this is what he writes. He's talking about delivery. The fact that this whole matter of delivery can be resolved into two precepts, which are not so paradoxical as they appear. Be yourself, forget yourself. God has given to each man his own individuality, and standardization is emphatically no part of the divine intention for your ministry. Blaine, you had a talk back then. But that is not a lovely sentence. What a relief. How intolerably dull it would be if every preacher had to be cut to the same pattern. Don't think that personal idiosyncrasies are merely to be suppressed and leveled out. Be yourself, and don't complain if you can't be someone else. Nothing is more pathetic or preposterous than the sedulous attempts. I didn't even know sedulous was a word, but there you go. Sedulous attempts which are sometimes made to imitate external mannerisms or ways of speech. He goes on, if God has made you a clarinet or a flute, don't complain you're not a violin or a harp or a triangle or a pair of spoons or a didgeridoo for that matter. Shall the trumpet say to the oboe, I have no need of thee, or the drum to the cello, I have no need of thee? Shall the great master musician who controls them all say to the humblest of his instruments, I don't need you? Be yourself then, but also forget yourself. You are to use for the delivery of the word every faculty God has given you, and simultaneously you're to renounce yourself utterly, so that in the end the messenger shall be nothing, the message everything. You're not to cramp or stifle your individuality, but you're to offer it so completely to God upon the altar that when the worship service closes, the dominant thought in the worshipper's minds will be not of any obtrusive human proficiency or cleverness, but only this: the Lord was in his holy temple today. I think it's a great piece of writing, and I think his advice of be yourself, forget yourself is so helpful. So I just want to walk through those two and add another one in the middle. Okay, so step one, be yourself. There's an old book written by a guy called Derek Prime, I think in the 80s. Alistair Begg was his assistant back in the day, Derek says, so often when we begin to preach, we model ourselves, usually unconsciously, on our favorite preacher or the person who has been the greatest example and help to us. But as good as the influence of some may be, it's important to recognize that God has given us our own distinctive personality, which God can use in the communication of his truth. We do copy other people. Not long after I went, I started a practice where basically any of our students who's going to be a pastor is in a preaching group for their whole time. And we listen to sermons that were preached live, like through the recording together, and then meet. And there was one that threw me a little bit. Young guy, only early 22, brilliant on his feet. And all I could think of to say after I'd listened to his sermon was, I think it was the best sermon I'd ever heard Matt Chandler preach, because he had Matt Chandler off to a T. It was brilliant. It was actually bad. I mean, I think in some ways it was better than Matt. There was more Bible in it sometimes than in Matt Chandler. You know, but over the years, like, I've heard people trying to do impressions of Philip Jensen, John MacArthur, Tim Keller. The problem is, of course, that none of us is as smart as Tim Keller, so nobody can pull it off, you know. I look back, I can think of periods where I was trying to mimic people, you know. after hearing chapel, you know, I found myself, especially in evangelistic preaching, kind of essentially doing an impression of chapel, you know, because he had such a profound impact on me. I never set out to try to do it, but I just kind of picked it up. You know, at a point in my life when I kind of discovered early Piper, I found myself slipping into cadences that were his, not mine. You know, we just pick it up. Now, imitation is the highest form of flattery. There's something in that. I want to be eclectic. I want to learn from as many people as possible, but I don't want to do impressions of them. And learning to speak in our own voice and sticking to our own voice is something that people never actually manage. I was an assistant minister in a large church which had a reputation for expository preaching. It's kind of like the kind of All Souls or St. Helens of our community. My boss was a good preacher who was incredibly serious, earnest, dealt with the text really well, and didn't do sport, humor, or emotion ever. Now, I didn't realize it at the time, but the atmosphere in the church affected me quite significantly. And what happened was, the longer I was there, the heavier, more wordy, and more dull my preaching got. Now, I think if you'd said to people who were there at that time, they wouldn't say that about my preaching. But that was partly because my boss was so serious and so heavy that I was the light relief coming on. You know, it was kind of the halftime entertainment, basically, you know. But Fiona would say that it was only after I left that I actually sort of started to relax and find my own voice. That was a long process, you know. So that the reason I can, I think, stay sane and not, I think not be overly affected by sort of doing this kind of thing, is that I come to you this weekend in the sure knowledge, this is all I got, really. I'll come and I'll give myself to you. I'll do what I do as kind of wholeheartedly as I can, and I'll get on the plane knowing, well, you know, if that was of any use, it was by the grace of God. If I'm never asked back to New Zealand, I'll never ask back. But this really, this is me. This is all I've got. This is what I seek to do before God. Boy, that was a hard journey getting there. And it's actually quite hard staying there. But that's actually the journey that we've all got to do that. We've got to get to that point every week where we go, where we stand up to speak in front of people. It was quite hard for me then there was another period of adjustment when I went to QTC, like being a college principal. You know, and you're going, oh, hang on. Suddenly every sermon has to be a model sermon. It was quite unnerving, actually, for me. You know, I'm a Presbyterian from Ireland. There are 500 and something Presbyterian churches on the small island. 470 of them are in the northeast corner. I spent 12 years in Dublin, where there are about 30 churches covering an entire country. Said again, and I mean, there are probably 50 evangelical churches in the whole country. You know, so we were the outliers. Everybody else is working in kind of Christiansville up the road. We're in a 95% Catholic context, well, really post-Catholic. Very, very different. So I spent 12 years as an outlier. When the denomination saw us coming, they basically just went, oh, what are they looking for now? Because, you know, we were always going on about under-resourced, and yet we were in the nation's capital, and we needed to reach, you know, we were able to bandy about figures like there are 200,000 people living in our council area and two churches where the Bible is being taught. You know, how many churches are there in your town? So after years of kind of raging against the machine, you know, suddenly became a college principal, and for the first while, you know, I was just being myself, and then I realized, oh, actually, I'm supposed to be part of the machine here. And also I had the really frightening realization that people were actually listening to what I said and taking it seriously, and at points almost taking this as some kind of official line. And it was a major reorientation because I had to think through again, okay, how can I responsibly be myself in the role that I've got? How can I cope with going from speaking to a bunch of people who I loved dearly, most of whom I'd watched come to Christ, lots of people who'd never been taught the Bible by anyone else, going into a kind of college environment where we've got, you know, you've got 100 and something kind of young Turks, you know, wanting to teach the Bible, people who already think they know more theology than most people in the world. How do you teach the Bible well in that context? And it took me at least a year to kind of find my rhythm. So it is hard to be yourself. Speaking to somebody, the guy the other day, actually the guy who preached the Matt Chandler sermon 5 years ago, he's now a great preacher, young guy. He's an associate pastor, and he told me on before I left on Tuesday that someone in the congregation had written a 7-page letter to his boss detailing all the things that were wrong in the church. There were many, but they all revolved around the single issue, which was him. And the solution at the end of the letter was, well, if you would just fire him, everything would be brilliant. And Ben said, and I have to stand up and preach in front of this couple. Yeah, some of you know all about that kind of thing. Yeah, I've been there. Boy, it's hard to be yourself when people have had a go at you. You know, and in most cases, there's probably some truth in some of what they say, and we know that. And it guts you, so what do? You know, sometimes you want to get angry, sometimes you want to prove them wrong, sometimes, you know. And it's very easy to get tied up in knots. But the first thing is you've got to be yourself. Second thing is you've got to control yourself. Again, this is more of an issue for some of us than others. But once we find our own voice, that's a good thing. But it does create all sorts of problems because we are sinful, which is why we need to control ourselves. Now, I think there's a real danger when we preach, and it actually gets worse the longer we're at it, to be self-indulgent. Because the longer you've been in a place, the longer you've taught the Bible, the general trajectory of affection has gone up. People let you get away with more, and so you get lazier. I once heard one of my kind of heroes, favorite preachers, preach towards the end of his ministry. His introduction lasted 28 minutes. I just thought, that's not a good idea. I mean, you know, it was actually a Mother's Day sermon. So we had 28 minutes of sociological analysis of, you know, the place of motherhood in today's society. I know, you know, it was really interesting. But boy, he'd been going for half an hour. And I think he preached for another half hour or so after that. But I'm just going, how can someone who is so good do that? The reason was he was 65. And he got to the point that nobody was ever saying to him, your introduction was 28 minutes. Could you get us to the Bible, please? At some point in the first half hour, that would be good. Okay, but he'd been there for ages. He was an icon. Lots of people modeled themselves on him. So just bit by bit, I think he just lost discipline. Lack of self-control. It was a bit self-indulgent. And that scares me. It scares me because of my ego. The longer you go on, the more danger there is to talk yourself up. And we're clever, you know. Nobody's going to be, yeah, I guess none of us are going to be completely crass, you know, and actually boast. We'll just humbly supply people with information which will enable them to esteem them in the way in which we deserve.
Yeah.
You know, we highlight our debt, our commitment to the gospel, our experience, our godliness. There's always a temptation to talk about me. You know, I don't have a problem with referring to myself in a talk. But I always try to make sure that I'm the butt of the joke. That if I'm talking about myself, it's about what God has taught me about his grace and my profound ungodliness on an ongoing basis. I'm sure I don't really want to do it, but I'm sure if I listened to the last 2 years of talks that I've given, I'm sure I'll find examples of where I've broken that basic resolve and commitment because I'm sinful. Second thing, you've got to keep humor under control. That's a challenge. You know, for some of us, because, you know, for some of us, it just in humor is a part of life. We laugh a lot. We delight in that. And that's okay. But we have to be controlled about it. You know, especially if you're genuinely funny. We had a student who just left last year. One of the best, kind of, I think, naturally, one of the most gifted people I've ever heard. And we listened to a talk together. And he knew the way we do it. You critique yourself before anybody else says anything, which on a good day eases all the pain, because usually if there's something badly wrong, the person has listened to it and picked it up themselves. And I could see that he knew what was wrong, and he said, "I just can't put my finger on it. There was something not right about that talk." He said, "What was it, Gary? Just tell me." He said, "Put me out of my misery now." And I said, "It was more stand-up comedy than it was sermon." And he said, "Yeah." And we actually stopped there. I said, "Look, I don't think that's the issue. That you need to make sure you never, ever do that again." Because I said that, you know, it had the makings of a good talk. But you could just hear that you were enjoying the experience of making people in the room laugh, and you just kept doing it. So got one of the other guys to pray for him, and we stopped. He says that's one of the format. That was probably the single most important moment of his time in college. I mean, there was no angst, you know. Kind of for most of us, you know, some of us in the room had certainly been there, done that, you know, at least before we were married, you know. I think I did it once afterwards, right? So you need to control that. You also need you need to control the way in which we speak about our interests. Now, notice control. You know, some people, we make extreme statements. We prohibit things. Don't do this, 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 and this. I don't have any problem with sports illustrations because they're not about sport, generally. They're about people. You know, similarly, I'm quite happy to listen to somebody talk about their, you know, wood turning, you know, or, you know, kangaroo shooting or whatever it is. When people are passionate about things, there's something intrinsically interesting, okay? As long as they don't go on about it. As long as they're controlled, as long as that color from life is serving a greater purpose. So I know I've got to be careful about talking about sport, Ireland, my kids, you know, and, you know, great movies of the past. It's not to say I never refer to those things, but I know what my instinct will be. I'll bore people. My hobby horses. Some things annoy us more than others. And again, it depends on your personality. Some of you will be much more godly than I. You know, you will be gentle and balanced and placid and loving in all your responses. I'm not like that. I have to be very, very careful. And it's interesting in college, you know, we try to hold each other accountable, you know, to outrageous things that we say in the context of class in unguarded moments. You know, because we're a small community. We all know each other. We care passionately about the guys that we're teaching. We want to see them equipped for ministry. Sometimes that means you say things that you shouldn't. No? I did on Tuesday morning. You know, where someone, at an off-guarded moment, someone asked me an opinion about a blog. You know, that was attracting some attention. My reaction was slightly intemperate and unwise. I had to say to the guys, "Sorry, yeah, I overstated that. But I know that there are things that will set me off, and it's very easy in preaching to say, oh, yep, here we go. I'll need to hammer that one. I need to control that. Okay? I also need to control my to think about my perception of the world. Right? I've got a pretty good take, I think, on what it means to be a 50-year-old Northern Irish man who's lived in Australia for long enough to feel at home, but not quite long enough to miss the cultural kind of pathologies of life in our part of Queensland, who are married to Scottish women and have three daughters, you know, two of whom are teenagers. I've kind of got that nailed. Well, I haven't really, but, you know, more nailed than anything else I have. The danger, I've got to control myself that I don't actually assume that everyone else in the world is like me. That I can apply the Bible to myself, but I then have to make an effort to see how this is going to apply to people who are outside my current demographic. You know, and I've noticed as I've got older, I do get people, I think I get the life of people who've got three children under five. I can still remember what it's like to be kind of single, unmarried as a student. You know, as you get older, your experience, it does get easier to apply the Bible behind you. But I think as I look back and I think what it was like, you know, as a young assistant minister when we were married with no kids, I think I was fairly unsympathetic to parents with young children. You know, I thought when they stopped coming to the prayer gathering, or they stopped being at church in the evening as well as the morning, it was really a sign that they were sliding into apostasy, rather than the fact that they were trying to feed three kids under five at just about the time church was starting, you know? So I think I need to constantly remind myself, everyone does not see the world as I see it. Everyone does not have the experiences that I have. People have had gone through stuff that I'll never face. I think then also the longer you go, there is a danger in showing off how much you know, especially when you're insecure, and that's all of us. You know, I think if any of us thinks we're insecure, it's just because nobody's actually found the spot yet to hit that will make us insecure. There are lots of things you could say to me, and it would be like water off a duck's back. Going, either I feel like I face that, I know that about myself. But, you know, if you poke around in any of us long enough, you'll find things that make us wince. My favorite was we had made a really bad staff appointment once back in Northern Ireland, and this guy was mischievous and knew exactly how to wind all of us up individually. He'd made it fine art. And he said, I'm going back. He was from a large church in London. He said, oh, I'm going back to London this weekend. Really looking forward to it. I said, okay, have a good weekend. He says, yes, he said, it will be great to hear some expository preaching. And I was going, Garrett, do not rise to it. Do not rise to it. What do you mean, expository preaching? And you could see his eyes light up, kind of going, gotcha. He says, well, you know, the preaching's here. It's fine, but it's not really expository, is it? And I'm going, don't rise. And, of course, I rose to it. You know, like, he just managed to find, you know, there was... To be told that you're not expounding the Bible, there was a visceral reaction from me which said, okay, you know, I need to, what is it that's making this happen? But for us, there are those spots. We need to be careful. So be yourself, control yourself. And the third one then is forget yourself. Be natural. Forget yourself. Be so absorbed in what you're doing and the realization of the presence of God and the glory of greatness of the truth that you're preaching, that you just get over yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that is the right condition, the only place of safety. That's the only way in which you can honor God. Self is the greatest enemy of the preacher, more so than in the case of any other man in society. And the only other way to deal with self is to be so taken up with and so enraptured by the glory of what you're doing that you forget yourself altogether. It's probably a little bit of an overstatement. I'm not really sure you can ever forget yourself altogether, but I think Lloyd-Jones is right. So you see, when you start out, it's hard to get past the sheer challenge of reading and understanding the Bible and getting the words down on the page in a roughly comprehensible order. then it's a terrifying thing to stand before God's people and get from the start to the end. But honestly, if you've been doing that for a while, you kind of know you'll have something for Sunday. You know, may not be all that great, but you know, you may have a few anxious moments along the way, but you'll get there. You know, I suspect that especially those, you know, those of you, if you've been a pastor for a while, you're not really panicking that there will not be anything by Sunday. Okay, you get past that, and then you want to say, well, I want it to be better than that. And you want to preach in a real, humble, authentic way. And then, well, you get to that stage, and I know these aren't always sequential, but you get to that stage, what's the great challenge that goes on forever to get past yourselves to the God whom we serve, to make it about Christ as we are ourselves? The other thing is, of course, see, when we are ourselves, people relax and stop worrying about us. You know, when I listen to other people, the worst experience is listening to someone who's struggling, preaching. You know, someone who's maybe having their first go and they are so cripplingly nervous that they are struggling to get the next sentence out. I mean, that kills me. But I don't hear a word they say because I'm rooting for them. I'm going, come on, let's get the next sentence out. Yes. Let's keep going. And you think they're starting to get some momentum. You're going, yes. No, stall to get. Come on. And that's where, and people pick that up. Like, you know, people who wouldn't be able to put words to any of this, you see that when someone is just doing their first sermon and they are all over the shop, what do people say to them at the end? Oh, they say, oh, that was really good. You did really well. And that's lovely. And that, you know, that's part of what the people of God is there for. But we got to get to the point, you know, I don't want people saying to me, you did really well. I want people saying, isn't Christ marvelous? Okay. See, you do have to learn to be yourself. But, and as you be yourself, then people will actually relax and bizarrely stop. That there will be a continuity between what they see of you in conversation and what you do in the pulpit. You know, the preaching's a little different from having a conversation over morning tea, but there's a continuity there. You're not becoming a different person, either crippled by nervousness or sort of suddenly becoming bombastic or, you know, unaffected. That helps you get out of the way. You need to make sure that as we preach, that you control yourself on the way through, that you have to make the judgment call. You know, for example, with humor, is this humor actually helpful? Is this just showing people what a funny, you know, fun-loving guy I am? Or is this actually helping people to take on board the Word of God? Is it getting under their skin? Is it opening up new applications? Is it doing that? And then you do actually need to forget yourself and get out of the way so that there's a lovely unself-consciousness that you get to in preaching, where you've got out of the way, where God is... Like, if I can put it like this, God is able to address his people through his word. Now, the beauty of it is that God is able to do that anyway. we mustn't overplay this. So, does personality matter? Yes. Our personalities, however messed up, are part of who we are, a gift from God, which reflects the fact that we are created by God for God. And there is something in each of us which is unique, which will surely remain into the new creation. In that sense, we are who we are by the grace of God. And we glimpse that now. You know, it's hard to imagine. You know, I sometimes think, you know, what will I actually be like when I'm sinless? It's easy to slip into thinking that that just means unspeakably bland. You know, because it's kind of a lot of the things that make me are actually tainted with sin. You think if you take that away, I'll never say anything mischievous. You know, will I just be so lovely? It's hard for us as sinners to conceive what unremitting loveliness looks like. But we will still be individuals. So I think that means that personality neither qualifies or disqualifies us from the work of ministry. God can use any of us. How useful we are and where is a much more complex matter than we can talk about here, but it involves character, commitment, and the sovereignty of God. but it doesn't really involve personality. So quietness, introversion, lack of ability to tell jokes. If you think that means you're going to be of little use to the kingdom of God, please think again. And the only thing I want to add is just to remember that when we speak of personality, we've got to make sure we don't exclude the possibility of personal change and growth. Because even those of us who preach are objects of God's marvelous plan for change in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope. You know, the rough edges are gradually removed by the Spirit, that even our worst habits can be redeemed and turned around and transformed for the glory of Jesus. Let me read a bit from 2 Corinthians 4. We're finished. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So we do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have made us who we are. That even though our personalities, our character are marred by sin, that you have made us as unique individuals who are made in your image. We pray, Father, that you would lead us into both a deeper knowledge of ourselves and a deeper knowledge of you in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. We pray that for those of us who tend to be intimidated, crippled by the prospect of speaking to other people, of our where we're too aware of our limitations, we ask that you'd free us up to be ourselves, knowing that you use broken, sinful people like us for your glory. Thank you, Father, that you always use us by your grace, whether you're using our weaknesses or our strengths. It's always by grace. And so, Father, we pray that as you free us to be ourselves, you'd also help us to control ourselves. We pray that you'd make us aware of our tendencies to be proud or self-piteous. We know that we are inveterate manipulators. We know that we're masters at trying to elicit pity, support, sympathy. We know that we have to work very hard, throwing ourselves on you in order to be honest with ourselves and other people. We pray you'd help us to do that. And we pray, Father, that having faced ourselves and sought your help to control ourselves, we do pray that then you'd help us to forget ourselves. That at the end of the day, the placard over our lives might be, he or she lived for Jesus Christ. That it really was ultimately about him. By your grace, please work that in us for the glory of Jesus.